I'm going to be reading Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 25. The new heavens and a new earth. See, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create, for I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. The one who dies at 100 will be thought a mere child. The one who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain, nor will they bear children doomed to misfortune. For they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. And Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I've always wondered about that. I like the sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexual immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolatrous, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." Hear the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, two things just before I start. I appreciate your gratitude, but it is the Holy Spirit who illumines the word for us, and I'm so grateful that he does. Secondly, if you want to know about the sea, talk to me afterward. It didn't make it into the sermon. But that's a good lead into my introduction, because what I wanted to say is one of the things I love about living in Southeast Alaska is the water. Al and I love to go out in the inlet on our boat. He'll go any day. I especially like the calm, beautiful days. And he wants to fish. I don't mind, but I just love seeing the seabirds and the wildlife and the surrounding scenery. The lakes and rivers are also delightful, walking beside them or being on them in a canoe or a kayak or a paddleboard. There's a stream just down the street from our house. Whenever we walk by, which is most days, we look at it. It changes with the seasons. And last week I saw a marten on the bank. That was really cool. But it's not just the standing water that I love. It's also that we live in a rainforest climate, right? Now, I do get tired of the seemingly constant clouds and rain, and I do appreciate the sunny, warm days. But when I go south and feel the heat and see the effects of drought, and when I think about breathing smoke from wildfires or having to be so careful and conservative about watering plants and everything, I realize how wonderful it is to live in a place where water is abundant. We don't waste it, but we use it liberally and freely to drink, to wash, to water our gardens. Fish and wildlife and plants all thrive here, and so do we, because there's plenty of good, clean water. The Apostle John loves water, too. He keeps bringing it up in his gospel, and here in Revelation, it springs up again. Heaven, if you want to call it that, is a place maybe sort of like Hanes, with a life-giving river flowing freely down the middle of the city, watering trees that never fail to produce fruit. Now, we have to remember when we're reading Revelation that it's full of symbolism. I have to remember it because I tend to get these pictures in my mind and take them literally. John, the author, is talking in metaphor because heavenly things are so beyond us. We need these images to help us understand. Also, the churches he's writing to are being persecuted. He's encouraging them with these pictures to keep the faith in spite of the trials they're going through. While he is worshiping in deep prayer to God, God reveals things to him, real things, but unseen to others, in visions. His visions include language and images mostly from the Old Testament. If we connect them back to their original context, we can pull out some of his meaning. Our current sermon series is How to Go to Church, and I'm finishing up a little series within the series about the prayer of confession. Dana first preached about sin and then why we confess it. Last week, he talked to us about the final judgment, and this week we discover what comes after the final judgment. In other words, heaven and hell. It's a big topic with a lot of views and complexities, and honestly, I don't feel adequate to the job. But this section of Revelation comes directly after the section Dana used last week to talk about the final judgment, so I figured this was what the final judgment leads to. So although there could be weeks and weeks of sermons or classes on heaven and hell, today we'll just touch on a little bit. And first of all, I want to remind you that the final judgment comes at the end, which is really a beginning, but you'll understand that later. It hasn't happened yet for anyone. My sermon is not really addressing where we go when we die, because that's something else altogether. I trust that our loved ones and we who have put our confidence in the Lord Jesus are and will be in some place called paradise with God, temporarily and in spirit, waiting for the day when everyone will be resurrected in the body together and Jesus will judge all people. According to N.T. Wright, what we're talking about today isn't life after death, but life after death. One thing that I have learned over the years of listening to sermons and reading certain authors is that our ultimate goal, our eternal life, is not the same as going to heaven when I die. John does not let us escape from earth to some merely spiritual realm where we float with the clouds playing harps all day. Rather, heaven and earth are both made new, and heaven comes to earth, so they are united for eternity. God's dwelling place is with the people. This was always God's goal since he created the earth, that people and God would live together, he being their source, their praise, and their life. A good father with his children, and all of them united with each other in peace. Now, heaven and earth means all that God created. Heaven itself in the Bible can refer to our sky or atmosphere, as in the heavens declare the glory of God. Or it can refer to God's space, where God reigns and where his effective will is done. Commonly thought of as up there, it's actually closer than that. Some people have seen heaven as if a veil has been pulled away and they got to peer in. Both of these spaces, heaven and earth, will be all new after the final judgment. Just like Jesus' resurrected body was something different, was not even recognizable to some of the disciples when they first saw him after his crucifixion, the new heavens and earth will be something different. Can you even imagine a world without tears, without death or grief or pain? We think we can, but our lives are so shaped by the bad, the broken, the ugly, the terrifying, as well as the good, that it's hard to wrap our heads around a different world where all is wholesome and at peace. And yet, it won't be something totally different. God plans to renew creation, not destroy it and start all over from the beginning. It's more like a renovation. He uses what's here, even what we've done and who we become, and he makes it new, which means what we do here and who we become are important. Somehow they carry over into the new creation. And because we have the Holy Spirit within us, if we do, we help to bring in the new creation as God works through us with acts of healing and restoration. The new creation is like a huge temple. When you get into the rest of Revelation 21, you read that the city is a giant cube. You might not remember this, but the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and later in the temple were also a perfect cube. The temple was the place where heaven and earth met. Remember that when it was built, the glory of God filled the whole space. It was not just a representation of heaven on earth, but when you went into the temple, especially when the high priest entered the Holy of Holies on the one day a year he was allowed to, you actually were in heaven on earth. So this new creation is a permanent temple where God and people will live together eternally. It comes as a city to earth out of heaven. In chapter 22, we find that it's a kind of a city and a garden, but it's not merely a garden, which we might expect if we're recalling the first creation from Genesis. Are you surprised it's not a garden? Maybe a little disappointed? Many people want to get out of the city. Especially when we think we want to commune with God, right? We take ourselves off on a hike or a camping trip. We encounter him in the wild, open spaces. Cities are dirty and sometimes ugly, and people are ambitious and selfish and violent and lonely. Eugene Peterson wrote a book based on Revelation called Reversed Thunder, and he reminded me that the first city, called Enoch, was founded by Cain, who killed his brother. Another early city was Babel, where the people in defiance against God tried to become their own God. And Jerusalem, God's own city, where he set his temple and his people, did not even recognize their own Messiah when he came to them. Then there are the cities we know, New York and LA and Seattle, Anchorage. We might go there to visit, but we don't live there. We prefer it here, where we're remote and surrounded by wilderness. And yet, the city can be a great place of culture and positive productivity. Neighbors living in close proximity for support and friendship. This city, coming out of heaven, will be redeemed with only the very best characteristics of a city. Beauty, creativity, worship, security, fellowship. And God will be there. The deepest desires of our hearts, to be fully known and loved by our Creator and to live in harmony with other people, will finally be satisfied as we live as God's people with Him as our God. With tenderness, He will wipe away our tears. Remember, He's a good Father. And this brings me back to the beginning when we were talking about water. When you heard verse 6, to the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Did it sound familiar? There is a section in the prophet Isaiah which has a handful of servant songs describing the servant of the Lord. They describe his service, suffering, and exaltation. Later, these passages are ascribed to Jesus, who we sometimes call the suffering servant. And the outcome, put in poetic language in Isaiah 55, is the return of the exiles, people coming to the waters, buying food and drink without money, enjoying and praising God. In John's gospel, water has a prominent role. Jesus meets a sinful, sorrowful woman at a well, and he offers her living water. And even though he begins by speaking in metaphors, he openly reveals to her that he is the promised Messiah. After her encounter with Jesus, who is God with us, she is not sorrowful anymore. She's changed, confident and secure in his love. Just a couple of chapters later in the same gospel, Jesus tells the people that if they're thirsty, they should come to him and believe in him. Whoever believes in me, he says, rivers of living water will flow from within them. And John adds commentary saying, by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Of course, there was also water from the rock after the Exodus, which the New Testament writers say was Jesus himself. And going back further, there was the river in the garden of in Eden, which outside of the garden separated into four waters, rivers, watering the whole earth. We think of all the baptism stories of all the people who came to John the Baptist, including Jesus himself. Of the Ethiopian who was baptized alongside the road by Philip. Of disciples and jailers and Gentiles, all baptized in water and receiving the Spirit to live within them. Living water, signifying God's presence. It's wet, it's clear, it's cold or hot. Water supports life. We drink it and stay hydrated. We bathe in it and we're clean. We soak in it and we're healed. And we play and splash in it and we're glad. Aren't we glad there's water without cost on the new earth? Well, it isn't entirely without cost, is it? At least to us it is freely given, a gift of grace from God. But it cost him plenty. So much of Revelation up to this point has been about the Lamb. He is the one who wrote the letters in the first chapters of the book to the churches, letters of encouragement and warning. He is the one who is worthy to open the sealed up scroll, unleashing divine judgment on the earth. He is the one who wears a white robe and many crowns, and he is called faithful and true. He is the one who overcomes death and Satan and brings justice to earth. He's a lion, but more often he's the lamb. Jesus is the sacrificial lamb of the Passover who gave himself up that we, trusting in his blood, would receive the gift of eternal life. Eternal life, which, according to John in his gospel again, is intimate relationship with God and with the Son. God's dwelling place is now among the people. All these benefits of the new heaven and earth are for those who are victorious. In John 16:33, Jesus says to his disciples, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world." The context of this statement is a long discourse that Jesus speaks to his disciples just after the Last Supper and before they head to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus will be arrested. He spends a lot of time promising to send the Holy Spirit, and he emphasizes that disciples must remain in him, abide in him, like branches in a vine, if they are to have life. He warns them that there will be those who will hate and even kill them, but they are to stand firm and be at peace and even of good cheer. Why? Because he has overcome the world. He is the victorious one. And if they and we abide in him, we also will be victorious and inherit the new earth in the last day. Okay, so that's the new creation. What about hell? Well, honestly, I don't know. Apparently, there are three different views on hell that Christians hold. The first is the traditional, widely held view of eternal conscious punishment or torment. It's just exactly what it sounds like. The second is conditional immortality or annihilationism. In this view, a person who does not choose to follow Christ in this world is punished for a time, after which they just die and cease to exist altogether. Proponents assert that human beings are not inherently immortal. Only God is immortal. And we only receive immortality as a gift at the final judgment. So for them, eternal life means a type of quality of life rather than going on forever in time. The third view is Christian universalism. This view says that those who haven't put their faith in Christ will be punished, but in the end, God will reconcile all people to himself. Since the Bible says that God wants all to be saved and that Jesus died for the whole world, will God be frustrated in the end by having some who aren't with him? Proponents of all three views attempt to support the view with Scripture, and each of them date back to early days with well-known Christian adherents. I don't know which one, if any, are right. And I don't mean to suggest that you can just pick the one that sounds least hellish or the most hellish, whoever you're thinking about. If you want to know, pray about it. Study the Scriptures. Use your God-given intellect and powers of discernment to come to an honest conclusion. And of course, hold it humbly as we try to hold all of our theology. What I do know is that those who aren't with God are separated from him. In various places, it's likened to being in darkness or being thrown into a fire. It's a place for people who have chosen their own way over God's, have refused his offer of forgiveness of sin through Jesus Christ, and have rejected his invitation to receive his faithful love. Their end is exclusion from the life that is true life. It is a failure to become the person God created them to be. And it is lonely isolation from the community they were created for. because they're turned so inward on themselves. We have to want to live on the new earth. We have to acknowledge that God is God and want Him to be God. That means we aren't God. For those who do want all those things, God is gracious and merciful, full of compassion and abounding in love. He does not hold our sins against us. We become citizens of that city that is like a beautiful bride dressed for her husband. We are renewed, healed, comforted, at peace with God and everyone. In short, blessed in every way. In his gospel, John quotes Jesus as saying, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." In the Bible, to know means intimate relationship. This is not something we have to wait for until we die, or even longer, until we are judged on the last day. When we put our full confidence in Jesus, not only believing that he takes away our sin, but then learning and following his teaching as an apprentice, we are given the Holy Spirit for this life. And as we live by the Spirit, we can become the people that Jesus describes in the Sermon on the Mount, those who have rejected anger as a way of protecting ourselves, have banished lust from our hearts, have learned to keep our promises, tell the truth, give generously to God and to those in need. We don't start out that way. We all come to Jesus as we are, with all our baggage, our problems, our messiness. It doesn't matter. He welcomes us all with open arms. And as we learn to worship, to pray, to listen to him in the scriptures, and as we determine to obey him, just for love's sake, not to pay back any debt or earn our own forgiveness, we will be changed. And through us, he will bring heaven on earth to those we meet and minister to. So my challenge to you is to become an apprentice of Jesus. Maybe you already are. Then take the next step. What is the next thing Jesus is calling you to that will help you flourish as a human being? Maybe he wants you to ask someone for forgiveness, or to forgive someone that you've been angry with for a while. Maybe he wants you to follow through with something you said you'd do that you haven't done yet. Let your yes be yes. Maybe it's something else. In prayer and silence, he'll make it known. But if you haven't truly put your faith in Jesus, really said, "Yes, I want to follow your way and not my own," then I urge you to search your heart and decide to throw your lot in with Christ. You have nothing to help yourself. His resources for your life are infinite. Come not out of fear of hell, but out of gratitude and love for God your Father. So I want to invite us now to just take a moment of quiet to ask God to show us what is the next thing he wants for us. And if you need accountability, remember, there are elders and deacons and pastors who are ready to pray with you and help you take that next step in faith. We are available after the service or throughout the week to hear whatever you've decided and to pray with you. So now let's just take a moment of silence and listen for the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now the worship team can come up and lead us in "Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus."